It's a great pleasure to be with you today, and as you know, I'm working with Erskine and would like to invite you anytime if you want to know where we are. We're above the Counseling Center right on the corner of Lady and Bull, and we'd love for you to come and drop by and learn more about the seminary, and I hope in the future you'll be taking classes and educating yourself in the Word of the Lord, and we will have that information for you in the future. But if you have your Bibles with you this afternoon, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's last letter that he writes as a preacher, as a mentor for a young man by the name of Timothy, who had been set apart to do the ministry in Ephesus, a very difficult city in that day. The many gods and worships of idols that were going on in that time, in the day that Timothy was there, Paul had to encourage this young man, a church planter. It was a church that had many problems. It had great divisions and factions. It had its share of false teachers as well. And so Paul writes this final letter. Paul's in prison in Rome. He's about to face Nero, where he will be put to death for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is writing, possibly because he is lonely. Everyone else has deserted him. Only his closest friends have abided with him and sent encouragement to him, but Paul even writes in this letter that many have abandoned him and left him alone. So he writes young Timothy these letters. In Ephesus, there was a problem because the false teachers had a profound effect on what they were believing. They had taught them to be lovers of themselves because they saw the teachers and the leaders in the church then actually performing godliness for financial gain. So Paul tells Timothy, that's not the way you do it in the ministry. And so they were lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They were proud, they were boastful. And here Timothy's plopped right in the middle of them to preach the gospel, to tell them how Christ makes a difference in their life. And he comes to the close of his letter and he gives them this charge in chapter 4, verse 1, if you'd like to turn there now. In the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, Timothy. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will no longer put up with sound doctrine, and instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship and do the work of the evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And our text this morning is from the next few verses. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. And now there's in store for me my crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to everyone who longs for the appearing of Jesus Christ. Wonderful words of encouragement that a pastor gives to his protege. Now, Dr. Ferguson, in the last 2 weeks, has been teaching us what the gospel is and why we are to share it. And I'd like to sort of tweak that a little bit and sort of round it out with this idea that the gospel that we're to proclaim and that we share with others is part of the race that we're involved in that Paul describes here in this passage of Scripture. The life that we're called to by God is a race. And so Paul begins in verse 6 by saying, first of all, this race involves an act of worship. That when we run this race, we need to understand that we're like a drink offering being poured out on the sacrifice, which they did in the Old Testament practices. The drink offering was often poured upon the altar, upon the sacrifice itself. And Paul said, that's what my life has been like, Timothy. I have poured out my life as an act of worship to our Father in heaven. And Timothy, I want you to do the same. Pour out your life into the lives of other people so that they will really see Christ in you and will be captivated by this gospel, the wonderful good news that we have for this world. And Paul tells us to do the same, to pour our lives out as an act of worship, just as the drink offering was in the Old Testament. Paul's life was then. Life that we live is an offering before the Lord. Now, you remember Romans chapter 12 when Paul speaks to the Romans there and tells them that that's our spiritual act of worship. That's exactly what we're to do. We're to offer our lives as living sacrifices. And before the Lord, we live in that fashion and in that manner. But notice in verse 6, he realizes, too, that his time for departure has come. The Greek word there is the idea of a boat being loosed from its moorings and being set off into the ocean waters. Or the pulling up of the tent pegs and gathering the tent and traveling afar. And so Paul understands that his death is very near. He looks back upon his life and he encourages Timothy to remain faithful, to run the race. Paul is teaching us that when death comes in our life, the race comes to its end for us as we know it. And we move from the church militant, being actively involved in the battle that we have as a church, as God has placed us upon this earth, to be aliens and strangers in this world. We are at battle with the principalities of this world, with Satan and his agents. And the church becomes that battleground that we fight and we run and we race. And Paul is now realizing that he's moving from the church militant to the church triumphant. All that he has longed for, all that he has preached about, he is about to see firsthand. Much more than when he saw Christ on the day that he was converted on the road to Damascus. His eyes would be able to see heaven open up for him and the glory of God. Paul was ready to die, and he had done all that he could do to preach the gospel. So he sends this message to Timothy, do the same. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this about death. It is my desire that death will perfect my entire career, that death will be the capstone on the building so that nothing is needed to complete my life's work. Is it this way with you? Suppose you were to die at this moment, would your life be complete or would it be a broken column snapped off in the center? May our death not be one that needs flurry or hot haste to make us ready. True Christians stand ready for death. They know the bridegroom is coming soon and they keep their lamps trimmed. This is the way to live and this is the way also to die. Our homegoing will be a simple matter if the Holy Spirit puts us in such a condition that the death angel may not catch us by surprise. It must be sad, Spurgeon said, to be taken unwillingly, plucked like an unripe fruit from the tree. The unripe apple holds fast to its place, and many hold hard to their riches. They cling so fondly to earthly things that it takes a sharp pull to separate them from the world. Ripe fruit, however, adheres only lightly. When a gentle hand comes to take it, it yields freely, as if willing to be gathered. And so Spurgeon concludes this, God made us unworldly. May he forbid you to cling so resolutely to things below that your departure be not violent and full of terror. I quote a long quote because he says it so well. Many of us live our life clinging to the things that this world has to offer, and we are missing what God intended for his creation to give to us. And we long for the things here upon this earth, and we don't long for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And it affects how we share the gospel, because many times we have found that our thinking and our understanding is worldly. But as Spurgeon rightly says, we have been created to be unworldly, to know the truth and to proclaim it in Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So he no longer has to fear death. When he goes before one of the most dangerous emperors of Rome in that time, who would torture the Christians for sport, and blame them for the burning of Rome and for all the problems that they had. Paul understands that he has to no longer fear death because Christ is his reward. We've been watching the Olympics, the Winter Olympics, but I want to tell you a story about an Olympic runner back in the 1970s, 1976, when the Montreal Olympics were there. The runner had come into the stadium, and he was hours after the first group of marathon runners had done. The people were leaving the stadium. But he entered in, and he was the last runner in that marathon race, and he had fallen during part of the race that was outside the stadium, and he entered into the stadium with a bandaged leg and blood running down his leg. And the people that were there in the stadium that still saw him saw his ragged appearance, and they began to cheer him on to finish the race. And after it was all over and he did his ceremonial lap around the Olympic Stadium, the people asked him, "Why did you keep running when you were completely out of the race?" And he said, "My country didn't send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race." And he brought honor to his country by finishing. And Paul is saying the same thing to us as Christians, that we're to finish the race that God has called us to. To be ambassadors and witnesses of Christ in this world. That there is never an end to that task and responsibility. And there is great joy in serving the Lord in that fashion. And it begs the question, if you don't have joy in doing it, you've misunderstood what God is doing in your life. And what God has blessed you with, his grace and mercy. Paul said, "The Lord has given me this race. He sent me to be a missionary to the Gentiles. That's the race he's called me to win. And he's taught me to be the one to unfold the mystery to the Gentiles, that they too are part of the kingdom plan of God." And that was Paul's task. And Paul was a sports fan. And that's why he uses these illustrations of running the race or using military terms to describe how a soldier engages in battle. The typical race in that day would have a square column at the far end of the stadium, and that was the finishing line that the participants would run to. There would always be a herald that would proclaim who the person was that was running. They would name the person and also name the family heritage that they had. They ran for a prize, and the prize in those days were a wreath of garlands or something that would fade away very quickly. And it was always awarded to the winner. And the judges were there to make sure that everyone abided by the rules. And Paul describes the Christian life very similarly, saying that that is the task that we have as Christians, to run the race that God has called us to. So how did Paul fight, and how did Paul run? And how did he keep the faith? Well, we can look at a few other passages of scriptures if you'd like to write some of these down. Paul's focus, though, was always on Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. And let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And Paul looks at the life of Christ. He sees his obedient walk to the cross. And he lifts that before us and said, "Look at our Savior. Look at the path he ran. Look at the course that he had marked out for us." It led to a cross with nails in his hands and nails in his feet and a crown of thorns. And in it he won the victory for his people. He conquered death for us. And so Paul always runs the race, focusing his attention upon Jesus Christ and centering his thoughts there and encouraging Timothy, don't listen to those myths that the false teachers are teaching in Ephesus. Don't follow all the ways of the world. Look at those empty temples that are there in Ephesus and how people are looking and searching for something to fill the emptiness in their heart. Timothy, show them that Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of their faith. And so he calls us to do the same. Jesus puts you and I upon this earth for a similar race and a similar goal, to proclaim Him and to bring Him glory and to proclaim God in our lives. So his focus was on Christ and Christ's likeness. He also ran the race understanding that there are things that will hinder us when we are running the race. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us to throw that away, cast it aside, and also get rid of the sin that so easily entangles us. It's the idea of trying to strive through the finish line, but there are things holding you back, like the ropes that may be tied to you, that sort of give you the picture of the sin in our life. John Owen would talk to us about putting to death the sin that is in our life, the mortification of sin. And that is part of running the race as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. That's part of our goal and responsibility. When we've been touched by God's grace and we have been transformed and justified by God, we are set apart for holiness. And we are to pursue it. So Paul said, if there's anything that entangles you, if there's anything that keeps you from running this race the way you're supposed to, then put it aside. Don't allow the worldly thoughts that we have in this world to keep you from growing and maturing in Christ. Don't allow the values that this world portrays to be your values when you know that Christ teaches this complete opposite. Paul said to pursue godliness instead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he writes these words. Do you not know that in the race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. And everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly, and I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself may not be disqualified for the prize. And these imageries are throughout Paul's writings that compare the Christian life to running a race and fighting the fight and living the faith. He says something very poignant for us to remember. We do not run for a perishable wreath. All those Olympic athletes that just got their gold, silver, and bronze medallions that have those unique holes. There's never been a medallion like that since, or in my lifetime. But they are going to treasure those and put them in wonderful cases and put them up on their mantle places, or some may give it away to charity. But do you realize we've already forgotten some of the names of those who won the events? Their fame is fading away in our lives and in our memories. And Paul is saying, listen, we fight for something that lasts forever. Don't be sucked into the world's idea that we are going to get something in this world and cherish it more than we cherish the things that God has given to us. We are to love Him and to cherish Him. And Paul tells us, don't be swept up by the world. Instead, fight and know that you run for something that is a treasure that you will receive in heaven. And that's why he can sit in prison, knowing at any moment that Nero will call him into his presence and decapitate him. And he can say, I have run the race. I have fought the fight and I've kept the faith. There is no fear in Paul's words. And he isn't held tightly to the things of this world so that he wonders if he'll lose everything in his life. Paul understands that the means of grace God has given to us for the strengthening of the race that we run. So when we pour our lives over the scriptures, and when we come to Bible studies at the church or in your neighborhood, and when you're involved in the corporate worship of this church, and you spend time in prayer, all of these things God has given for the pleasure of our souls. And they're there for our benefit and for our attachment to them so that we will be able to be strong to fight and to run. So Paul was not hindered also by his past. He understood grace. In another passage in Philippians chapter 3, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Now, as a pastor, I've had many people come into my office and tell me how their past sin is paralyzing them right now because they don't believe God's grace and mercy is sufficient enough to cleanse them from their sin. And so Paul is saying, I don't let my past, and remember what Paul was doing in his past. Do you think he ever forgot standing there seeing Stephen martyred? Do you think he ever forgot all those countless of Christians that he hunted down and took before the leaders that they killed off? Do you think while he's sitting there in prison, he's not remembering some of these things? And he's not allowing his past to hinder his future. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And he understands that God's mercy and God's grace enables him to live for tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, is that the way you look at your life right now? Is this how God has presented to you the life of the Christian life? The Word of God tells us that this is what we are to be involved in. But so many Christians get paralyzed by their past and a misunderstanding of God's grace. Another Olympic tidbit from the Montreal Olympics, a man by the name of Fred Dixon. He was the American decathlon participant along with Bruce Jenner. And you all remember Bruce Jenner from that day. He was the one who eventually won the gold medal in Montreal. But Fred Dixon was competing on the first day, and you run five races on one day and five races on the next day, or five events, I should say. And on the first day, his events were so poorly done that he knew it was impossible for him to have enough points to win the decathlon. And so he went over to the officials and told them that he was going to quit. And so he sat down on the infield and he began to undo his shoes and get dressed to leave the stadium. And then he began to think about the fact that his children in the years to come will see their father as one who quit in the midst of battle. So he went back and convinced the officials to let him continue the race tomorrow. And so he went on to fight and to run the race. He did very poorly in the 1976 Olympics. But in 1977, the year after that, he became the world champion in the decathlon. The 1980 Olympics, he was considered the forerunner to the gold medal. But as you remember your history, the United States boycotted the 1980 Olympics and his career was over. But Fred Dixon persevered and endured and he ran the race, even though the glory upon this earth was not given to him. Paul then tells us as Christians, we don't run for the world's glory. We don't run for fame and fortune in this world, but we run the race focusing our eyes upon Jesus Christ and looking heavenward and longing for his appearing. And we live each day knowing that if we were to die today or tomorrow, we have no fear. And we run with our hands open wide where we're not clinging to the things of this world so that if we are plucked off the tree like a ripe apple, the Lord will take us home and we will enjoy the comfort of heaven and rejoice with our Father there evermore. In closing, I want to read Isaiah chapter 40 to you. Every youth grows tired and weary and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength and they will soar on wings of eagles and they will run and not grow weary and they will walk and they will not be faint. Isn't that a promise that God gives to you and to me as his children? Listen to Paul's last few words in the first epistle to Timothy. He said, "But you, Timothy, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith and love, endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." We've been taught what the gospel is. We've been taught that we're to share the gospel. And we've been taught today that we're to run this race that God has called us to. May we run to win and to bring God the greatest glory through the life that we lead each day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words, and we see this letter that's so passionate with encouragement for a young church planter who is in a very difficult situation. And so, Lord, we thank you that your word is also an encouragement to us even in our day. And we thank you that it gives us hope and it renews us when we're downcast and it puts joy in the midst of sorrow. For it reminds us we're not to fear death, we're not to fear what this world does to us. But we're reminded that your Son is our strength and our hope. And we thank you for the grace and mercy that we've seen every day of our life. And we pray that we would live a life that is holy, that pursues godliness, for we know that that's what you take pleasure in. And as Paul taught the Corinthians, the Lord allows us to please you. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can gather in your presence and be edified by your word that is holy and true and our only rule for life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.